Good evening. Greet each one in Jesus' name this evening. Thank you for having such nice weather for us to come up to this beautiful corner of the state. I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago, I was invited to have devotions here on a Sunday morning, if I remember right. So Linford's nodding yes. And might have been longer ago than that. But anyway, I was, my confidence in my friendship with Linford was restored when he invited me to come back and allowed us to come worship with you again. The title that Linford said something about along the line of New Testament principles for giving. I can't help but look at this subject without looking at the subject of stewardship. And because when we say you're to give something to God, it's like you're giving something of your own. But as we learned this evening in the devotions, we are not even our own. We are bought with a price. Romans 5 says that through Christ's death, and I'm putting my own words basically, but through Christ's death, our lives have been reconciled. Our account has been settled. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe the Greek for that was tetelestai or something like that. The account has been settled. It is paid in full. And so the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And that includes what we call our money. That includes what we call our bodies. But as we'll look at this evening, we can't even really call it our money. We can't even call it our bodies. We refer to the ownership of different things that we have. You know, like I said, our money, our bodies, our houses, our cars, our this, our that. But our houses, the most of us. For me anyway, my house isn't even mine. It's owned by the bank. But when I get that mortgage paid off, it's still not even mine because I have to pay taxes every year to the government for allowing me to live on their land, basically. So it's still not even mine once I get the bank paid off. So we are not our own. Our things are not our own. There's several doctrines afloat when it comes to how we view our assets and our blessings, and that is there's the doctrine of non-accumulation on one side. There's on the other side is the whole health and wealth, name it and claim it ditch. And they use the verse, all things were created for our enjoyment, and so we should enjoy our money. The Bible also says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but put it in heaven. So that's where the other ditch gets it. But is there a possibility that there is a middle of the road between those two? Is it possible that God intends us to enjoy some of the blessings he's given to us? And is it possible at the same time God intends that we give some of his stuff back to him? I think there is. I want to look at probably at least three main points this evening. I don't know. I have probably enough material here for three sermons, and so we're going to see how much what gets said and what doesn't. I'm going to try to be sensitive to the Spirit to decide what to leave out and what not to. But God does intend us, I believe, to enjoy some, to give some, and to spend some as stewards of God's blessings, as stewards. That's one of the reasons I think we were created. One of the first instructions to man when he was created was put him in the garden to what? To dress and to keep it and to have dominion over the earth. Have dominion over all things that are the Lord's. We are to be manager of his assets. And to when it comes to to viewing these different things. I think too oftentimes we borrow the lens that we look at material things through the lens of the world. Gary Miller tells a story in one of his books, I don't even remember which one, about a young lady that was converted and came to the church, and when she was really intrigued at how the Anabaptist churches had a different way, a biblical way of viewing a lot of the different things that we believe and practice. But when it came to money, she said it was just the Mennonites viewed money and assets and God's blessings the same way that the world does, and bothered her, and bothers me as well. I have this evening, to illustrate that point, a pair of sunglasses. These are not very expensive sunglasses. I buy gas station sunglasses. I think these were like $20. And what's the difference between a $5 pair of sunglasses? I have a friend that wears like $400 sunglasses. What's the difference between a $5 pair of sunglasses and a pair of $400 sunglasses? They are about the same darkness, usually varying degrees of darkness. They serve about practically the same purpose. They both last about as long when you sit on them. What is the difference? Well, these particular sunglasses, the reason they cost $20, $25, whatever they did, was because they're polarized. And what is polarized? It actually filters out, they're not actually polarized, they filter out polarized light. And what polarized light is, the light that comes, natural light that comes from the sun or a natural light source, the light travels in waves, vertical waves, diagonal waves, horizontal waves, as it travels to us. But when natural light strikes a reflective surface, all those waves are polarized into vertical. All those different varying angles of waves all polarize into vertical waves, and we call that polarized light. And that's where we get that glare. When you wear a pair of what we call polarized sunglasses, if you look at the molecular makeup of these lenses, they actually have like horizontal bars in them. You can't see them, but when the polarized light hits a pair of polarized lenses, the vertical waves hit those lenses and not all the light gets through those horizontal bars. It stops a lot of that, and that's the difference between a pair of $400 sunglasses and $5 sunglasses. And so when we view the worldview that we have should be through the polarized lenses of the scripture. We hear a lot that our view of things should not be so polarized. We need to be more open-minded, and you hear all that. But I believe that we need to view the world, including money, including assets, God's blessings, through the polarized lenses of the scripture. What does the scripture say about how we are to relate to these different things? Titus 2:14 says that we are peculiar people. First Peter 2:9 says the same thing. We are called to be something other than the norm. We are called to be a precious, a set apart people. And we, for the most part, Anabaptist people, I think we try to do that very hard and do a pretty decent job at it. But are we truly doing that when it comes to the scripture? For example, the average American, this study was done about less than a year ago, I think, so this might have increased even since then. But the average American a couple months ago had an average of a $496 car payment, $500 car payment, with a term of 7 years. 86 months, $500 a year, a month. Think about how expensive that car was. How close to the church does that come? Pretty close sometimes. Banks are willing to lend mortgages with a combined principal interest and insurance payment of and tax of up to 40% of our earned income. So for example, if you bring home $4,000 a month, they would lend you a mortgage that your payment would be, somebody help me with the math, 40% of $4,000, $1,600 payment. How close does the church does that come? When you start putting, and this is where it really limits the church, when you do things like the world and have a $500 car payment and a $1,600 and a mortgage payment of 40% of your take-home pay, how much, remember, God intends us for to give and joy and to spend our money. And when we are all doing everything but spending, and of course we need to enjoy some of it, how much of it is left to give? Not a lot. Turn to Proverbs 22. I have a lot of scripture here, so I have most of it typed up here, so I'm going to read you a lot, but we'll turn to some of the scriptures that we have here. Proverbs 22. Very familiar verse. Verse 6 is anyway. We hear it preached often. Fairly often anyway. Maybe sometimes it'd be helpful to receive a message on this more often, but Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We've heard that many times. I think we could all quoted that. But how many of us can quote this verse 7 and practice that in our lives? The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender, a slave to the lender. Who, as people of God, are we to be servants of? The lender? When you create a lifestyle that's more than you can afford, you become a slave to the lender instead of we're to be, what is, Romans 6 says that you are the servants to whom you obey. When there's a suggested offering of a certain amount for your brotherhood aid program, whatever you use, or your school offerings, and they need so much, and you can't give that much because you can't give as much to God, who's supposed to be your Lord, your King, or the owner of you, you can't give so much to him because you're giving it to another servant or another master, because you're a slave to the banker. We are born with a mine mentality. It's not long after a child learns to start forming words. One of the first words they can say is mine. Right? Pretty easy to say, pretty easy to teach them. You don't have to teach them. It's mine. When I was a young boy, 9 or 10 years old, I used to go along with my dad to the hardware store, and I saw something there that I just said, I'm gonna buy. It was a padlock. Nothing great about the padlock, combination padlock. And I saved up from feeding the neighbor's dog and watering their plants, whatever it took, $10 or something, to buy this padlock. Probably wasn't that much. And I bought this padlock, and this padlock was now mine. And I memorized the combination and I threw it away because I didn't want anybody else to know that combination because it was mine. And what do you do with a padlock that you know the combination of? Well, I needed something to put it on, so I built a wooden box, got some rusty hardware that you could snap a padlock on it, and I made a box, and I crafted it with my own hands, and it was mine. And I took my earthly treasures, and I put them in that box, and I put a lock on them, and they were mine. And I was quite pleased with that box. Still have that box. Can't find the padlock anymore. But I still know the combination to my padlock that kept my things secure. See, it came natural to me. Nobody really taught me that. It came very natural to me. And to now to retrain my thinking to look at my, in quotes, things through the polarized lens of the scripture takes some mind bending, doesn't it? There's that, turn to Matthew 25, the story of the servants that were lent talents to steward. Two of the servants, it's a quite lengthy story. It's actually interesting to read the first two stories in that chapter, the 10 virgins, and the parallel there of the lesson we can get of saving there and using wisely. But then the story of the talents. There was three servants. First one got 5 talents, second one got 2 talents, the third one got 1 talent. The first 2 talents did was what was expected of them. They stewarded those talents, doubled them, and returned them to the Lord, or showed the Lord their what they had done when he returned back. The third one buried it in the ground and angered the king, the Lord, when he came back and said, "Why didn't thou, well, wicked servant, why'd you do that? I could have put it in the bank and came back, and I could have taken it back with interest. Instead, nothing happened to it." So for that story, there's at least 4 things the 4 options that were done or could have been done. First one was to squander, which thankfully none of them did. Secondly was to preserve them, which the Lord called the wicked servant did. The third was to loan it out at interest, which was the option that the Lord said the unfaithful servant could have done. And the fourth was to utilize them for profitable work. Like I said, one of the reasons we are on this earth is to have dominion over and to dress and to keep and to manage the Lord's creation. So only I of all those 4 things, a squander, preserve, loan out, or utilize them for profitable work, I think to the Lord from this story, the only acceptable option was the 4th one, and that was to use them for the Lord's glory. I want to do another object lesson here tonight, and I wonder if I could have 2 boys come up here, 2 young men. Is anybody here that's 12? Any young boys that are 12? 13? A 14? 15? 16? 17? We got a big age gap here. 18? 19? I think why don't you come up here, and the one that's sitting behind you, you can come up here as well. Just come on up here. I want you to stand over on this side, and you can stand right here. Yeah, just stand right here on the top step so so everybody can see what's going on. I have a check here that I just scribbled up here when I was sitting down, because I have an old checkbook that I was going to bring along. That's no good anymore. I had an account with a bank that was bought out by BB&T. You know what BB&T stands for? Branch Bank and Trust. Well, the problem is I lost trust in them, and I closed the account, and so I have a bunch of dead checkbooks. I was going to bring that along, but a check is basically written out payable to somebody. What's your name?
Weston.
Weston? Do you have a job?
Yes.
What do you do?
Electrician.
So we're going to write a check out to Weston's Electrical. And you wired a pretty decent sized job for me. I'm going to pay you $1,000 for the week. Okay? And all right. Weston, here's a check for $1,000. Thank you for the job well done. You deserved it. And what do you do with a check now? Take it to the bank. That's why banks are open late on Friday, right? Over here's my banker. You're dressed like a banker. So, what's your name?
Grant.
Grant's our banker. Weston, you can go ahead and deposit the, go ahead and give the check to Grant. Grant, what he does as a banker is he puts it in the account, into Weston's account. And then a couple months go by. Weston does this every time, every week. And one day he needs to buy a car. And so what do? Weston, you go to Grant the banker and you try to withdraw that money that you've been depositing, right? You walk in the door. Grant gets recognized as Weston, and that Weston don't have a check in his hand this time. In fact, he looks like he's looking for money. Grant gets the deer in the headlights look because he had a special need at home. He wanted to throw a party for his dad, because his dad was turning 40. And so I don't even know who your dad is. And so he went and took that money, and he blew it on the party for his dad's 40th birthday party. And he sees Weston come in the door, and Grant gets scared. Why? He had been given that money. See, what happens when somebody deposits the relationship that took place here between Weston's Electrical and Grant the banker is that it's what banks call a fiduciary trust. Basically, you entrusted your funds with Grant the banker, and Grant the banker squandered them. I'm sure you wouldn't do that. But just for the sake of a point, you did. Okay? That's unethical, right? You'd switch banks if that happened, right? Well, let's make a parallel to this now. Weston's no longer an electrician. He stands in the place of God. Grant is no longer the banker. He stands in the place of us stewards, right? Did he steward Weston's money? No, he blew it. And we call that gross incompetence or some other. It's horrible. It's immoral. It's awful. In theory, what the banker did. Your brother, you boys can go back to your seats. Thank you for helping out. But when we are given a paycheck and we call it ours, and we can spend it however we want, right? But when the Lord needs the hands and feet to do the work for him, and we've used it for our own enjoyment, we have excuses, and our excuses make it okay what we did. It's not okay, is it? If you look at that illustration, and that brings it more practically to us. Several things that in stewarding, if we're going to give, enjoy, and spend. Some things that allow us to do that better are, one, I said to get out of debt, not make ourselves a servant to somebody other than the Lord and to the church. Romans, one thing that debt does, and a year ago or less, our family went through an experience, and we sold our house and didn't have another house lined up, and which was sort of by intent. We didn't expect the overlap to be that, or the gap to be that long, and we ended up being without a house for 6 months. So we bought a camper, and we parked the camper on a couple different properties, and lived out of the camper for 6 months. It was an interesting experience, an enjoyable experience. A couple of things that we learned is, one, it was kind of nice not to have that. It's the first time since we bought our first house that we didn't have a mortgage. It's kind of enjoyable. Some of you that might have paid off a house know that feeling. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed that feeling for a couple of months. And then the second thing we learned is when we got we found a place and we moved in. We moved in Thanksgiving weekend. We had something extra to be grateful for that Thanksgiving. Family worship, our children thank the Lord for a house like we'd never done before. We taught them from little on up to thank the Lord for a house. But when you're without one and it's getting cold and the camper's freezing up every night and the water don't run in the morning, you're thankful for a house. And another thing we learn through it all is the lesson of once we found a place, it was a little more than we could afford, probably in retrospect. But I just hate being the servant to the lender. It just reinstated in my mind. That's why this lesson has become more real to me, is that it's not a fun place to be when your obligations are to a servant, a person you don't want to be a servant to. I grew up in, Amos was talking about where do people come from? People ask me, where do you come from? Well, I usually don't go into the story because it's too long of a story. But I grew up in Michigan, and it's a different culture than around here. Sometimes people say they're rednecks that are 1,000 miles too far north. And it's a lot of the culture is hand to mouth. Buy a vehicle with payments till it rusts apart. Roll the negative equity into the next vehicle. Make payments on it till it rusts apart, and the cycle continues until you drive a vehicle off the lot one day and you're $10,000 upside down in the vehicle. And it's a culture I grew up in. It's not quite that, quite so much around here. When we got married for several years, we moved to the outskirts of what I call the Mennonite Jerusalem, Berks County. And we lived there for several years, and it was interesting. It was kind of a culture shock to me. The way money was treated, the way money was spent, the way money, the evidence of money saved, and just it was. And there's benefits to both cultures, but one thing when you live in a culture where money doesn't mean as much, usually there's something that means more. And often in those cultures, it's family. It's church, it's brotherhood, it's community. And so just an interesting observation in experiencing a couple different cultures even within this country. There's one thing financial stress does is it strains relationships. There's that verse in Romans 13:8 that says, owe no man anything except for the debt to love one another, something like that. And I never, you'll hear the non-accumulation people quote the first half of that verse, but what does the second half to do verse first half second half of that verse have to do with the first half of that verse? What is it? Why is Romans 13:8b tacked onto the first line? We can understand both of them independently, but what do they have to do with each other? When you owe somebody more than you should, your personal relationships suffer because stress mounts. The number one cause of divorce in this country is money arguments, money stress, money fights. And I think this verse speaks to that when I got to thinking about it. When you have a debt to love one another, and you're obeying a servant other than you should, you can't pay both debts. It's hard. It's harder. I shouldn't say you can't. It's harder. It adds stress to that. Another thing you do in stewarding is to live on less than you make. We often, like I mentioned before, we create a lifestyle that's the status quo to those around us. Whether you can afford it or not, there's a certain lifestyle that you need to keep up with. You need to buy a house in a certain economical slot. You need to buy a car that's 3 to 6 years old, or whatever, you know, whatever. Put any number in there. And then you pay interest, however much interest it takes to support that lifestyle. It's backwards from what God's plan is. The wise man Solomon said it's better to live on the roof of a house than to live in a wide house with a brawling woman. Why do we have the marriage problems we do? Do we have too many wide houses? You have to wonder. Third thing, have a plan. Jesus said, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to build it? Remember, the world has that backwards. You build the tower, then you figure out how much interest you have to pay to have that tower built. But God says, sit down first. Decide how much you have to build it, and then build that tower. In daily living, we call that sitting down and having a plan. We call it a budget. I really promote a budget. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And I found it interesting in studying this verse lately that where the people perish, Strong's really sheds a lot of light on scriptures and how we view them sometimes. But literally that phrase, the people perish, could be translated as the people cast off restraint. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But he that keepeth the law, or he that sticks to the plan, he that sticks to the budget, happy is he. A lot of truth in that. Do I say that to say I figured it out and know how to do it? Not at all. I've seen enough of the fruit of that to know that there's a lot of truth in that verse. We're in the business of handling God's money, and if you are a chief financial officer of a company, and you handled the company's money the way that you handle God's money, would you get fired? When the boss looks at the spreadsheet and sees an itemized list of where everything went, and the enjoyment column is much longer than the saving and giving column, would you get fired? So, something to think about. We have an employee handbook, and it's a scripture, right? And again, we're looking at the scripture as to how we're to be handling the Lord's assets. Not sure what to skip now. Why don't we just really talk on tithing now? Tithing, what is it? We know in the Old Testament it meant a tenth, but if you really look at the different tithes, there's actually several different tithes. There was basically two different tithes of 10%, and then once in a while there was another, I think it was on the Jubilee cycle, like the seven-year cycle, there was another tithe on that. And so if you really check it out, it was actually more than a tenth, but more like 20-couple percent. It was more than a tenth, but this is not. Jesus never preached a sermon on the amount. He left it to the decision of the heart, and why do we tithe? The tithe is not. Does God really need our money? It's His money after all, right? Does God really need us? Does God need that much help that He needs us to return that much money to Him? I think tithing does more for us than it does for God. It's more of an act of worship on our part than it is a neediness on His part. But one thing tithing does, or giving does, it's both an exercise and an indicator. I'm not even on my notes anymore, so I'm not sure. That verse that talks about laying up treasures. But when you lay up treasures on earth or in heaven, and you give to the church, it does. It's not the verse I was trying to think of. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There we go. Matthew somewhere, but where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's at least, like I said, the giving is both an indicator and an exercise. If you want, and corporations have figured this out, big corporations, they offer to their employees company stock options. Why? Because they discovered when an employee is vested in a company, personally invested in that company, it gives them a sense of participation in the company and raises the performance. And secondly, it also, the tithing does, it's an indication of the level of commitment. So in other words, not only is it an exercise on upping our commitment level, but it's also an indication of what your commitment level is. One benefit of preaching this to a congregation that you're not a deacon of is not knowing what the giving habits are of your congregation. I'm preaching this without any prejudice at all. Might be more difficult for your deacon to preach this than for me here. But usually a deacon, as myself, as the right hand's not supposed to know what the left hand's doing. So I have several practices that I implement in collecting and counting the offering and trying not to keep track of how much people give. But after a while, you get to learn to know the giving habits a little bit of certain individuals. And you see a correlation between the commitment level in the church and the giving level and to the church. It's a really interesting correlation. I think it goes without saying that we live in a very affluent time. When you compare it with past generations, I found some statistics that were interesting that says that modern Christians tithe 2.5%. If you would take the professing Christians, figure out how much they give, and it's 2.5%. Want to take a guess at what it was during the Depression? Three and a half. What's the most affluent time? One thing I know that probably the difference between now and the Depression is during the Depression, people didn't have $500 car payments. If the church would tithe 10% in America, it would generate an additional $165 billion to mission efforts, church efforts. If we divvy that out and give $25 billion to relieve starvation and preventable diseases, we could eradicate those two problems in 5 years with $25 billion a year being contributed. We could then take $12 billion of it and to have reading classes and totally eradicate illiteracy. We could take $15 billion of it and we could totally solve the world's water and sanitation problems. And then another billion would fully fund overseas missions that our churches support in America. And there'd be $100 billion left over if the church would give 10%. Can you imagine the potential of American churches? Now I'm probably using church as a using the word church pretty broadly. Give till it hurts, you often hear. Which is easier said than done. But I experienced. You have the story of the widow's mite in the Bible. I experienced that in real life one time. I was down in Guatemala. And my brother took us up into a mountain church. And it was a little shack of a church. It had three members. They were all widow ladies. Had no ordained minister up there. We went up there, took an old elderly deacon along with us. The deacon led the singing, had devotions, taught the Sunday school, and preached the message and passed the offering. And when he was passing the offering, the first lady he went to was one of the widows that was a member. And she put her bill into the offering and whispered something to the deacon. They had a short discourse, didn't know what it was. He passed the offering to the rest of the people and collected, obviously, some more money. Then after church, I saw this widow lady and the deacon up in the front corner, and he was helping her make change with her 5 casale bill. She had a 5 casale worth about 50 cents. That was probably, so my brother told me, that was probably all she had for the week. That was her weekly allowance for existence, 50 cents. And she had to make change with that 50 cents to last the rest of the week. And that just makes that story a whole lot more real when you see that and see the widow's mite, story of the widow's mite being exercised in real life. Some principles for giving. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8 yet. Quickly look at some principles in 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read the first 6 verses of 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Principles for giving. Gracefully. Gracefully give, gracefully receive. You see both parties doing that in here. Another thing they did in verse 2 is they did it with joy. Third thing they did is they did it with liberality. And probably they could have maybe even needed it worse than the people they were giving it to. but they did it with liberality. And the third thing, the fourth thing we see in verse number 3 is that they did it willingly. Not of constraint, they did it willingly. Nobody beat them over the head for it. It all comes down really to who is more important, me or a brother in the Lord. And that really becomes difficult. I don't know if your deacon here experiences having beggars come and ask for handouts from the church. But sometimes we don't do it a lot, so we do it every so often. Probably 9 out of 10 times the money gets used for unethical things. But it's not going to break us. So the church shares a couple hundred dollars here and there over the year to do that. And sometimes we say no. And I sometimes quote the verse in Galatians, I think it's 6, that I don't know you. You don't even come to our church. There are needs in our church and people that we know in our church. And the Bible does teach us that we are to do good unto all men. So I'd like to help you. But it says to do it especially to those of the household of faith. Why don't you come and be a part of our household of faith for a while? And then you can, we'll be more than glad to share some blessings with you. It's kind of hard to know what where the line is there sometimes. So we, sometimes you give, sometimes you hold back. But try not to make sure there's a legitimate need and shut up your bowels of compassion to a legitimate need. God forbid that we would do that. What are some purposes for giving? Let's start at verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in his grace also. I speak not my commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and though that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That's especially in the Easter season, those verses should really bring a lot of meaning to what the Lord has done for you. Philippians 2 talks about he came from the highest of the highs and went to the lowest of the lows, suffering the most humiliating death on the cross. Why? Only in the last day that he can be exalted, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He did that. He became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Verse 10, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who had begun before not only to do but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be a first willing mind, it is accepted according to that any man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened, but by an equality. Now at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance may also be a supply for your want, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. You see, God's way of giving is a proportional way. It's a percentage way. Some purposes for giving are love for others. See that in verse 7. Verse 8 talks about to prove the sincerity of your love, to exercise your level of commitment to the children of God. And again, we see the willingness and the readiness, but the one that we're going to really look at is the equality. The equality, giving promotes equality within the church. It seems to be like a, especially over the last 10 years or so, we felt a push for more of a social push within our country, like a socialism, where we need to have more equal, everything needs to be more equal proportioning to people. God's way is actually equality. Equality is not the same as equalness. Equalness would be where everybody gives the same amount, not the same proportion, the same amount, and everybody would receive the same amount. But God's way is equality. Think of it, for example, this way, the difference between equality and equal. Let's pretend there's a 5-foot fence. Now let's make it a 7-foot fence. How does a 6-foot man look over a 7-foot fence? He stands on a 1-foot step, right? And then beside the 7-foot man, 6-foot man is a 5-foot man. How does a 5-foot man stand, look over a 7-foot fence? He stands on a 2-foot box. Beside the 5-foot man is a 4-foot person. How does the 4-foot person see over a 7-foot fence? He stands on a 3-foot box. That's equality. Equality is God's way. God's way is equality within the church. Like I said, Jesus never preached a sermon on the amount. It's give according to as you have been blessed. Let's read the last several verses of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, which by the same earnest care unto the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with his grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper. Concerning you or our brother be inquired of, they are the messengers of the church and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the church is the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Verse 20 and 21, policies in giving. Honesty and accountability. Verse 21 and 20, for that matter, our giving should not be blamed by any man. Nothing should be, no foul play should be suspected in the finances of the church, in the giving, and sharing in our giving. But it should be done in honesty and blameless and with accountability. And verse 24 especially, and I think we touched on this several times, but your love would be proved. The proof of your love is in how tightly you hang on to the things the Lord has blessed you with. Got through about 2/3 of my notes, but I think we'll call that enough for now. God bless you as a congregation, as you share and as you give according to you've been blessed, and experience the blessing of open heart and a ready mind and a loose hold on the things that God's blessed you with. Let's kneel in prayer.